When I retired nearly 4 years ago now, I had great ambitions. I was going to do things that I'd always wanted to do. And one of the things I wanted to do was I always wanted to play a musical instrument, particularly the guitar. So my lovely wife, Anne, she bought me a guitar. And I tell you, it was a good one. It wasn't none of your cheap rubbish. So she bought me this guitar, and I thought, right, okay. That was 4 years ago. The guitar is still sitting in the corner of the bedroom. I've never touched it. So a bit of a failure there. The other thing I wanted to do was I wanted to learn a foreign language, Italian. I've got a niece that lives in Italy, so I thought it'd be good to learn Italian. So again, books, CDs, all that was lacking was motivation. I did fairly better with the Italian. I can say arrivederci and prego and prest. But what was lacking there was the motivation. You know, the intention was great, but the motivation just wasn't there. It wasn't there. Need to be motivated. And it's sometimes like that with the Christian life, isn't it? We want to move on with the Lord. We want to do better. We want to experience Him more. We want to know the joy of our salvation more. But it just doesn't seem to happen. We're often waiting on just another word from the Lord to help me. Well, Mark Dever, the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, he said, if that's true with you, if you're waiting on a fresh word from the Lord, my advice to you is read your Bible. Read your Bible. It's there for you. God's word is there for you. You don't need a fresh word from the Lord. Read the word that God has already given to you. Then you'll be able to move on. Before we tackle this chapter that we've read this morning, let's just bow our heads and let's pray and ask God's help. Heavenly Father, we are weak vessels, but we pray, Lord, that you would fill me this morning with your Holy Spirit. Help me, Lord, to say the things that you want me to say. Teach us from your word, Lord, and help us to be challenged and motivated in our Christian life. Help us to move on, to know the fullness of joy that Jesus has promised each one of us. And we pray this in his name. Amen. We read in this portion of Scripture that on verse 38 of chapter 9, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Well, what's all this about? Why are they making a covenant? Scotland has often been known as the land of the covenant. And the 28th of February, 1638, many people from Scotland, ministers, the aristocracy, ordinary working people, farmers, labourers, gathered in Edinburgh at Greyfriars Churchyard. And they gathered there for a reason. They gathered there to sign a covenant. What had happened was that King Charles I had determined that the two churches, the Church of Scotland and the Church of England, were going to be merged. And he tried to introduce a new prayer book into the Church of Scotland. The people wanted to worship the way that they had fought so hard to worship. They were Presbyterians. They didn't want this to happen. So they got together in Greyfriars Churchyard and they signed the National Covenant. You can go on to read about the history of what happened. Many, many men and women gave their lives in order to protect what they had. But they signed this covenant. And they wanted to be motivated. They wanted to stand together in order to stop Charles I making this happen. We see the people here in Judah. They're gathered together and they want to make a covenant with God. And they want to seal that covenant. Well, what's it all about? What's led them to this? And it's important for us to know what's led them to this. You know, I don't know if you've ever watched a film and you're maybe halfway through the film and you're quite engrossed in it, and then your wife or your husband comes in and sits down beside you halfway through and asks you what it's all about. And then you spend the next 10 minutes trying to explain it, and then you completely lose the thread of what's going on. Sorry, Anne, I'm not getting at you. You lose the thread of what's going on, and you just completely lose it. It's important to know what's happened. So the people of Judah, they've been brought back to Jerusalem from captivity in Babylon. Nehemiah has led them to build up the walls of Jerusalem. They've labored hard, they've labored together to build up these walls against great opposition, must I say. It hasn't been easy. There have been those who have opposed them, but they've built up the walls. And then the people ask for the word of God to be read. They ask for the word of God to be read. Read us from the book of the law. So the book of the law is brought out, and for hour after hour, they listen to what God has to say through his word. What does that do for them? It makes them realize that they're sinners. It makes them realize that they have to do something about their sin. It brings conviction into their life. They're convicted that they've rebelled against God. And the reason that their nation was in captivity was because of this rebellion, because they refused to listen to God. So they're convicted of sin. They repent of their sin. They tell God that they're sorry for their sin. They want things to change. They put on sackcloth and cover themselves in ashes, and they mourn over their sin. I would say to you this morning that each and every one of us needs to mourn over sin. We need to see the devastation of sin. We need to see what it can do in our lives. We need to see how destructive it can be with our relationship with God, with our relationship with each other. But they were convicted of their sin. And they wanted to do something about it, and they repented of their sin. And now they come here, and they want to make a covenant with God. Why? Because they want to move on. They want to move on. They want to be motivated now to serve the Lord in the way that God wants them to. They want to be God's people. They want things to change. And we can learn a lot from this. We can learn a lot from it. From the way the people got together and they decided together to make this covenant. And that's important to remember this morning, that they did this together. Why did they do that? Because they would be able to hold each other accountable for the way that they lived. We have made this covenant with God. We have decided to move on. We have decided to put things right in our life. So, as we move on, we can encourage each other. But if we start to fail, if we start to forget the covenant we have made, we are there to make each other accountable. It's like that in the church today, isn't it? When we become members of the church, we have a church covenant. And each and every one of us reads that church covenant. And when we have our business meeting or a church meeting, we will say the covenant together just to remind ourselves of the obligations that we have, to remind ourselves that God has called us to this place in Nidri to serve him and to serve each other. And we encourage each other by reading this covenant and by saying, this is what we have promised to do. This is what we have promised to do. We have made that solemn promise. We have read the covenant. We have agreed to the covenant. And we can hold each other accountable, just like the children of Israel were able to hold each other accountable. So the people decide to get serious. They decide to move on. They could look back, as they already have done, and see the destructiveness of sin, to see what sin has done in their lives, how it took them into captivity, that God had to chastise them, that God had to discipline them as a nation to bring them to their senses, and now they've come to this place where they want to move on. They want to get real with God. They want to get real with Him. They don't want their faith to be superficial. They want it to be something real. They want to experience a wonderful fellowship that mankind can have with God, because He's a God who loves us and cares for us. He's a God of compassion, a God of mercy. So they look at what needs to be done and they decide to commit it to writing. And then they seal that covenant. They put their names to that covenant. They own that covenant. They say, that is me. There may be hundreds of names there, but my name is among these hundreds of names, and I own that covenant. I have made that promise to God. And as we move on in our Christian life, we make God promises. We promise to follow Him. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. We make promises to God. So they sealed the covenant with their names. The priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, all the people of the land, and Nehemiah himself. And they say, this is what we are going to do. From now on, this is what we are going to do. Maybe you've come to that place in your life, in your faith, in your walk with Christ, where you feel that you're standing still. And you come this morning and you say to the Lord, Lord, I want to move on. And I know I have to put certain things in place in my life. And you're able to say this morning, just like they were able to say, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make sure that I move on. I'm going to put these things in place in my life. They were making a firm commitment to God. A firm commitment. You know, when we commit to something, it means that we have to do it. It tells us in the scriptures in verse 29 that they entered into a curse and an oath. A curse and an oath. What does that mean? It means they were promising God that they would do these things, and if they didn't do them, then they expected God to bring discipline into their lives. They had a fear of God. They knew that that God was a God who couldn't be crossed. So they entered into a curse and an oath. They knew that if they obeyed God and that they were walking with the Lord in the way that they should, that if they had put these things in place in their life that should have been there in the first place, that they would experience blessing. And if they didn't do that, they would experience discipline. They were making a statement about the future. This is where we're going now. We're promising the Lord that we'll live this way, and this is where we're going. And as we read on in the passage, we see that they made certain commitments. And the first commitment they made was towards relationships. Towards relationships. Marriage, particularly the marriage relationship with a husband and wife. They wanted to put things right in that area. You see, what had happened in the past was that God had told the people that they had to make sure that they were separate from the nations that surrounded them. I want to read to you from Exodus 34. Verses 13 to 16, and it says this, you shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherah, For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of this land. And when they play the harlot after their gods and sacrifices to their gods, and one invites you, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters play the harlot after their gods, and you make their sons play the harlot after their gods. There were people living in the land who worshipped false gods, gods made with their own hands, gods fashioned after their own idea. They weren't real gods, but they worshipped these false gods. And they also had really weird rituals that they would go into. And God makes it clear to his people that they have to be separate from these other nations in the land. They had to be separate. They had to make sure that they were a holy people, separated for the Lord. They weren't to get mixed up with these other people in the land, because all they would do was to draw them away from the Lord himself. It was an important command. It was a command that needed to be listened to. But so often in Israel's history, they didn't listen to this command. We see it even in their kings. Solomon married foreign wives who introduced false religion into Israel. King Ahab also married Jezebel, who was a Baal worshipper. And again, introducing false worship, the worship of Baal, into Israel. There's a danger in it. There's a danger in making yourself vulnerable to these things that would draw us away from the Lord. So God forbade that they should do this. He forbid them to do it. The one thing they weren't to do, and the one thing that they were now determined to do, was this: that they weren't going to marry their daughters or their sons off to these foreign people who worshipped false gods. They weren't going to do it. They put this in the covenant, that this is one thing we are not going to do. Now, the onus there was on the parents, because the tradition there was that the parents would arrange the marriages of their children. We don't do that. We don't do that in the country that we live in today. There are other countries in the world who still arrange marriages, but we don't do that. So it's left up to the individual to decide who they're going to marry. And it's very important for us to remember this morning that that warning that was given to God's people all these years ago is a warning that still stands for each and every one of us today. That we have to be careful about our relationships, particularly when it comes to marriage. That we have to make sure that we are not unevenly yoked. Paul gives the same warning in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Don't be mismatched with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and iniquity? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? There is no common ground. No common ground whatsoever. It doesn't mean that when you marry a Christian, if you are already a Christian, that your marriage will be perfect. But it sets you off on the right road. It makes sure that you're both united in what you want to bring into your life, and that is the worship of God and serving the Lord in the way that the Lord wants you to serve him. I want to give you an example. Many years ago, Anne and I had two dear friends, and both of them, by coincidence, were called Maggie. Both young girls, they were both attractive young girls, both looking for a husband. The first Maggie, she married a guy called Phil. She met him at Bible college. because you're going to study at Bible college. He was a fine Christian young man. They'd been married now for about, well, the same time as us, about 38 years. They've served the Lord together, and the Lord has made them such a blessing to so many. They live down in Cornwall. A wonderful Christian couple. Because Maggie decided that she wasn't going to compromise, that she was going to marry another Christian so that they would have common ground. The other Maggie, against all the advice that she got, she married a lad who wasn't a Christian. In fact, he was an atheist. But she said, my faith is strong enough. I will be able to, you know, influence him in such a way that he might become a Christian also. Didn't happen. It was only a matter of weeks into their marriage when Maggie started to drift away from the church. She would turn up now and again. And then eventually, she disappeared altogether. That was many, many years ago. And she has never been in a church since. Isn't that sad? Because there was no common ground. Because she was unequally yoked. You see what God is saying to us through his word here today? It's important. Your relationships are important. And not just your marriage relationships. You know, we'll have to think about all our relationships today. You know, what kind of people do you allow to speak into your life? Do you make sure that your friends are those who have common ground with you? That they too are walking with the Lord, that they're speaking into your life, that they're encouraging you in the faith, that they're there for you in your walk with Jesus. So it's very important that we guard our relationships, particularly our marriage relationships. You may say this morning, but what if I become a Christian after I'm married? What if I become a Christian after I'm married? What happens then? My husband isn't a Christian, I am, or my wife isn't a Christian, but I am. What do I do about that? You see, in the early church, what was happening was that women were becoming Christians where their husbands weren't, and like vice versa, and their first thought was, divorce. You know, I can't go on with this relationship. But that's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures make it very, very clear that we have to honor our wedding vows. We have to honor them. Paul says this when he writes to the church in Corinth. He tells them quite clearly that they mustn't divorce. He says this, to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is consecrated through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is consecrated through her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner desires to separate, let it be so. In such a case, the brother or sister is not bound, for God has called us to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? Only let everyone lead the life which the Lord has assigned to him or her. What Paul is saying here is that if you already are in a marriage relationship, you have to honor that relationship. But the onus is on you to live the life before that person, that they might see the reality of your faith, that they might be challenged by your life, that they might see that your relationship with God is something that's real, is something that's special, and that they too might be attracted to the Savior. It's important to live the life. But there are dangers, and there are problems, and there are difficulties. But the Lord can help you to overcome these problems and difficulties by His grace. It's a tricky one, isn't it? But he says to us here that we have to guard our relationships. We have to make sure that we are honoring the Lord in all that we do in our relationships. As far as marrying a non-believer is concerned, we had another friend called Mamie Atherton. And Mamie became a Christian, and her husband, Josie, he wasn't a Christian. But Mamie lived a life, and for 40 years she prayed for him. For 40 years she lived a life before him. For 40 years she showed him that her relationship with the Lord was something that was special. And you know what? After 40 years, Josie became a Christian. He put his trust in the Lord. Her prayers were answered. And how thrilled was she that she had remained faithful throughout all that time, that she had lived the life before him, that she had not compromised. She had put the Savior first in her life and in her decision-making and in all that she did. And Josie eventually came to the Lord. But we have to honor the Lord in all our relationships. And we have to make sure that we are. The second thing that the covenant dealt with was the Sabbath. And we read this in verse 31, where it says this: "And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt." There was temptation there for them. The people were coming in on the Sabbath, and they wanted to sell their wares, and there was a temptation to go and to buy these wares. But we have to remember that the Lord had made the Sabbath a holy day for his people. Now, first of all, the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. It tells us in Genesis 2:1-3, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done." So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all his work which he had done in creation. The fourth commandment also tells us that remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And the one thing that they wanted to do as they made this covenant with the Lord was this, that they wanted to start to honor the Sabbath day. They wanted to set it apart for the Lord. The response was this: if the people come into Jerusalem and try to sell their wares on the Sabbath, we will not buy them. We will not do it, because we are going to honor the Lord. They wanted to obey. They wanted to trust the Lord, because the Lord had told them to do this. They wanted to honor God. How do we view the Sabbath as Christians? There's a lot of confusion about the Sabbath, isn't there? There is. A lot of confusion. We say, surely we no longer have to obey the command to honor the Sabbath, to set a day apart, because we are under grace now. We're no longer under law. The Israelites were still living under the law. They had to obey the law. But we're Christians. We've been saved by grace. We're living under grace. And there's a lot of confusion about the Sabbath. What do we do? But you see, God's law is God's righteous standard. Although we aren't saved by keeping the law, we are saved by grace and by grace alone, we still honor the law. It's God's righteous standard. We are not 9-commandment Christians. We are 10-commandment Christians. We have to honor all the commandments. They should mean something to us. They are God's righteous standard. Jesus said himself, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." And as Christians, we need to make sure that we're putting aside one day in seven to be God's day. To be God's day. We use the Sunday because that's when people come together. They come to church. We use the Sunday because we can be with God's people. That we can praise the Lord together. We can worship Him. We can listen to what God has to say. We can meet with God's people and encourage each other. But we need to make sure that we're honoring the Sabbath in such a way that we are making time for God. Don't make it an excuse and saying, we are no longer under law, we are under grace, we don't have to honor the Sabbath. Don't make that an excuse in not spending time with the Lord. And if it's possible that you can spend the day with God's people on the Sunday, then make sure that you do so. Make sure that you do so. Because of the opportunities that we have when we do come together. And to make sure that we're honoring the Lord in this way. Yes, we can have Sabbath flexibility. You may have to work on a Sunday. There may be pressing engagements that you cannot break. The Lord knows all about that. But you have to make sure that if that is the case, you still have time within the week to spend with the Lord and to honor Him and being with Him. So guard your time with God. Guard your time with God. Make sure that you're honoring the Lord in this way by spending time with Him. The third thing that they were concerned with was the temple. That they had their obligations to look after the temple and to look after the temple servants, those who served in the temple. It was a place where they met with God. It was a place where they were able to come together to worship. So each and every one of them have their obligations. And as set out in this passage of Scripture that we read, we see these obligations. That it was necessary for them to bring the things that were needed into the temple in order to keep the sacrifices going. It was necessary for them to give their tithes so that the temple could be looked after. It was necessary for them to also look after those who served in the temple, the priests and the Levites. They had these obligations. And you know, revival starting in their hearts, and now they want to honor these commitments to the house of God and to God's people. They want to start honoring these commitments. They were committed to honoring God in all that they did with their time and their money. And as they made this covenant with the Lord, they set this down and they said, we are going to do this. We are going to do this. We're going to start moving forward. We're going to start putting these things in place in our life. We're going to make sure that we start to honor the Lord. You know, that was true for them all these years ago. 450 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth. How much more is it true for us to honor the Lord in the way that we serve Him? Oh, we don't have a temple now. We don't have a building where sacrifices are made. But what we have to realize this morning, that when we come to Christ, when we put our trust in Him for salvation, that God dwells with us. Isn't that wonderful? God dwells with us. That we are temples of the Holy Spirit. That God dwells with us this morning. Jesus said that wherever two or three are gathered together, there I will be in the midst. That God is present with us so we can worship Him, so that we can come to Him with praise and thanksgiving. How much more does it mean for us? How much more to be committed to what we're doing? To be committed to the Lord's house and to each other? You know, one of the things that we say when we read the church covenant is that we will look after God's house, that we will look after each other. We commit ourselves to that. Where are we this morning? Are we in that place that the people of Judah were in at that moment when they made that covenant with the Lord to move on, to start putting into place in their life the things that should have been there in the first place? Is there a revival taking place in our hearts this morning where we want to move on, where we want to be different, where we want to start honoring the Lord? I want to finish this morning just by reading you this lovely hymn. And it was written by a Frenchman, maybe Mark will know him, Theodore Monod, but before your time. And he wrote this lovely hymn. And I want us to think about this hymn as we read it this morning. And I want us to think about, where are you in this hymn? It has four verses, and you'll understand what I'm saying as I read it through. Where are you in this hymn? It says this: "Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that a time could ever be when I left the Saviour's pity, plead in vain and proudly answered, all of self and none of thee. Yet he found me, I beheld him, bleeding on the accursed tree, heard him pray, 'Forgive them, Father,' and my wistful heart said faintly, 'Some of self and some of thee.' Day by day his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, sweet and strong and oh, so patient, brought me lower while I whispered, 'Less of self and more of thee.'" And then the last verse: "Higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last hath conquered. Grant me now my supplication, none of self and all of thee." Amen.